dip into, plunge into, or immerse in. Got the picture? Okay. First question, though, is when I went to school, that was, I'm just trying to think how many years ago that was. Randy, don't be like that. But I started out in school in a one-room school. Who can remember one-room schools? Eh? Yeah. Yeah, you know, and I appreciate the teaching profession, so I don't mean to belittle. But we had one room, one teacher, and there was in excess of 40 kids, 8 classes, one teacher. And the way it worked and how it worked was two ways. One, the older helped the younger. Remember that? If you were in grade 5, you would help. But also, here's what I find is missing so much in our schools today. Discipline. The teacher that I had, Mrs. Green, she had a 3-foot-long measuring stick. And it measured how well you behaved. Because if you didn't behave, you got a measure. But she was a disciplinary, but she was a fantastic teacher. And she taught all 8 classes. So, having said that, where was I going with that, John? Anyways, schooling, teaching. You were taught when you were faced with a situation or a set of circumstances to analyze it by asking the questions, right? Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Yeah, see? You were encouraged to diagnose and examine, to look at things in that light. Now, we're going to look at some of those perspectives with regards to baptism this morning. We don't have time to get them all in, but we're going to get some of them in. The first one we're going to look at is who. Who? Now, the story is recorded in Acts chapter 8. You may recognize the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been down to what was recognized as the kind of the religious center of the Middle East, Jerusalem. And he went about a number of areas, but he left somewhat saddened, but he left with a portion of scripture of Isaiah, where he was reading with regards to the prophetic utterance of the Lord Jesus and the picture drawn in scripture of how he would die. And the evangelist Philip was nearby, and he was, that'd be Philip, was given instruction from the Spirit of God to approach this chariot, speak to the man that's there. And so he obeyed. It's, scripture says that he ran up and he said to the man, as he was reading this piece of scripture, just asked a simple question. Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it? And the eunuch says, the Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone explain it to me? How can I? Well, scripture says that Philip began and preached unto him Jesus. Now, we're not told what he said, right? But I would have to think that he told him the story of Jesus coming to earth, the Son of the living God, how he lived before men, perfect in every way, showed amply that he was not just an ordinary man. Showed by the signs and wonders that he did that he indeed was who he said he was. He was God. And then Philip would have told him about the heinous act that man, you and I, very accurately represented there, what we did. What we did to the Son of God. How we were active in fulfilling the scripture. How he died the heinous death. How he suffered. And how he cried, Father, forgive. And after this was all done, there I was going to say motoring along, but there's no motor in a chariot, is there, other than a horse motor? Or maybe a donkey, or maybe even oxen. Who knows what was being pulled by. But anyways, they're moving along. And the eunuch was so impressed by what he heard, the story, because Philip gave him the whole story. And he must have talked to him about being baptized. He must have talked to him about the repentant side, the believing side, and the obedient side of being baptized. Because the eunuch says to him, "Hey, here's some water." Now, he wasn't talking about a cup or a bottle full. He was talking about a significant amount of water, whether it be in a lake or a river or even just a good-sized pond. "Hey, here's some water. What prevents me, the Ethiopian, who you've talked to and told the story to, what prevents me from being baptized?" Well, what did Philip say to him? Philip says, "Well, simple. Do you believe what I told you? Do you believe it? Do you believe the story, the account, the record of how God came to earth? Born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was entombed but wasn't kept there, was raised from the dead, triumphant over hell, death, and the grave. Do you believe that? And if you do, you can be baptized. You need to be baptized." And the eunuch says to him, "I believe. I believe everything you told me. I believe that Jesus," and a key word here, he didn't say was. No, no. He said, "I believe Jesus is." And there's a big difference in that, friend. Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And so what do we find happens? The eunuch says, "That's good enough for me. You said you believe. You repent. Let's go down into the water. Let's get you baptized." Now, we often view that story, and there's a significant miracle takes place at that baptism that often gets overlooked. I know I had for years read it, and I've focused on the eunuch and the fact that he repented and the fact that he was exposed to the Word of God, and he came believing and he got baptized, and he went on to sow the seed in Ethiopia. But you know, when the Bible says that Philip went down into the water with him, right, down into the water, and then when they came up, what was going on? Well, Philip got a beam me up, Scotty. He was the first one to be literally transported somewhere else. He wasn't there. He was gone. Now, if that wouldn't speak to you, if you were the eunuch, would that speak to you? Yeah, this means yes. Yeah. That would speak to me. I go down into the water with a guy who's told me about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come, and miracles and all the rest of it. I go down into the water. I come back up being baptized. I'm just elated, but all of a sudden, where did he go? Talk about a miracle. Talk about an impression made on this man who went back to Ethiopia and spread the Word of God. He got baptized in obedience. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, when talking to the populace of the day and after explaining to them the work of the Lord Jesus, and they asked him, kind of like, "Wow, after you tell us that, we're guilty. What can we do? What should we do? What you've told us has touched us to our heart. We're convicted. We're convinced. What should we do?" What does Peter say? Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 2:41 says, "Those who received his word were baptized." So, who gets baptized? Yeah. Those who, what? Believe. Those who repent. Those who believe the story. Those who receive Christ as Savior get baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says, when they believed, here's Philip again speaking the word. He's telling them the story, gives them the account. gives them scripture. He said, then when they believed what Philip said and had been preaching to them concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women who believed were baptized. You see, we live in a world, and I don't know what your background is. My background was in a denominational church where unknowingly infants were supposedly baptized, right? Sprinkled or whatever on you. But Scripture's pretty clear. Baptism doesn't happen to the unknowing. Baptism doesn't happen to the unwilling. Baptism doesn't happen to the unconverted. Baptism only happens to those who believe. Another story that may be familiar with you is the one of the Philippian jailer. Now that's a good one. It's a real good one. Another miracle in there that often is overlooked by what took place with regards to them being baptized. But the story very quickly is that Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. And when you got put in jail in Philippi, my friend, it wasn't like, you know, Club Med that we have here in Canada. No, it wasn't anything like that. It was Club Dread, and that's for sure. They were beaten. They were literally starved. They were put in stocks, they called them. But these were big, ugly, heavy bolts of iron around your wrists and around your ankles, and then you were chained to a wall after having been beaten. And we find that Paul and Silas are in there, and what are they doing? They're moaning and they're groaning and they're complaining and they're just having a hard time. Who? No. They're singing praises to God. They're singing what they believe. They're singing what they know to be true. And God miraculously intervenes in their situation, sends an earthquake, shakes the building to the point where the building doesn't fall down, which I find miraculous in itself. If you shook this building so hard that all the locked doors would open, what do you think might or should have happened to the building? You know how hard you'd have to shake this building to unlock that front door? How much it would have to sway in order for that mechanism to let go? These were big, heavy steel gates and great big posts that went into the side. We read that God supernaturally shook that building. All the gates came open, and get this, all their shackles fell off. And was God active there? Yeah, was he active? Of course he was. He was active there. And the jailer, waking up from a slumber, seeing the gates open, jumps to a conclusion immediately, right? I would too. They're all gone. The doors are open. There's the shackles laying on the ground. They're all gone. I'm going to kill myself. Because in that day, the jailer was given the charge. Your life for theirs. So you better make sure they're there. And he's going to kill himself. But he had been privy to this singing, to the message, to the story. And what took place was validation to the truth of what Paul and Silas were saying. And he came in. And he said to him, sirs, what must I do? And this is Gerald's version. What must I do to have what you got? He said, what must I do to be saved? What have I got to do to get what you got, to get the relationship you got? And what did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And he did. And he took them that night to his house. He addressed all their injuries. He fed them. And the message was not only conveyed to him, but conveyed to his family. And what we read happened immediately following that message being received, they repenting. They who believed were baptized. So that's the who. If you're not a believer, if you get baptized here, the only thing that's going to happen, my friend, is you get wet. That's it. But if you are a believer and you act in obedience to God, God's going to bless. Okay, how? Here's the next one. How do we get baptized? As I touched on already, it's not a matter of a sprinkling, so to speak. It's a matter of immersion. Why is it a matter of immersion? We read that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. We read when the Lord Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer, what did he do? They went down into the River Jordan. In Colossians, we read that baptism is a symbolic act that emulates the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Buried in death when you go down to the water, come up to live in newness of life, and walk by faith, even as the Lord Jesus was buried, raised again, and walks in newness of life. So we're going to witness here now. Kev, if you want to start your processional. We're going to witness two candidates here today getting more than wet. They're going to be obedient to the Lord, and they're going to be baptized. We, the elders, have met with them, and we know that they, I'm going to say the word qualified, that they have indicated to us that yes, they believe. They believe the truth. They believe what the scripture says with regards to our need as human beings. Sold into sin, all guilty, all needing a savior. They believe that God has provided that savior. And that savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that you and I might go free. That you and I might have a relationship with him that lasts into eternity. Not that we should just live forever, because every human being will live forever because we have the life force of God in us. No. But that we might have everlasting life, that we might live with him forever. They have repented, asked God to forgive them, and now they're going to be obedient to him. So we're going to go through the waters of baptism, and we're going to observe, and we're going to be in just prayerful thought. You know, as they do this, and anyone who has been through this knows that the arch enemy of all saints, he can't stop them now from doing it, but he can put things in our path that cause us to reflect back and maybe even at times question. He's good at it. He is the arch deceiver. And so we need to be in prayer for these ones, for Faith and for Gerald, as they are baptized today. So I think we're just about ready, if I can find the troops. See some smiling faces out there, grandparents alike. See their, yes, it's a great thing to see your children and your grandchildren take that step, move into that place where they understand the need to be obedient to the Lord, regardless of what the world says. I'm going to ask my wife to join me. We have one more song here, but before we do that, we've looked at who should get baptized. We've looked briefly at how you get baptized. The next question is, why? Why do we get baptized? First and foremost, it is an act of obedience. Absolutely right, Angela. It's an act of obedience. 1 Samuel 15 says, and this is a prophet speaking within the Old Testament economy. Now, if you understand the Old Testament economy in particular, there was a lot of sacrifices going on, a lot of activity with regards to animals being slain, blood being shed, offerings being made, according to the Old Testament economy and the Old Testament covenant. But Samuel says this, obedience is better than any sacrifice. A listening ear is better than the fat of rams. Did you get that? Obedience is better. Now, I don't know how you look at things in your life, But one of the most difficult things to do is to put yourself under the direction or the control of someone else. It's within, seemingly within the rebellious side of the human nature to not want to be told what to do. Kevin was telling us a little story about a good number of years ago when he was trying to help, I think it was Tiffany, put on either a jacket or a sweater that had a zipper in it. And he was watching her attempting to do this, and he attempted to intervene, to help, right? I mean, that's what a parent would do. And this little child looked up at her daddy and said, "I do it myself. I do it myself." Not wanting to be subject to or obedient to. Jeremiah 17 says this, "Give them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Do all that I command, and good things will happen to you." Did you get that last part? Do what I command, obey me, and good things will happen to you. And so these two who have made the choice, because it is a choice, to be obedient, to proclaim to you who have witnessed this, that they have placed themselves in subjection and under the authority of Jesus Christ. They have admitted to him their need of a Savior. They have admitted to them their guilt and their sin. Even though Faith is quite young in years, I think if you had a sidebar with Faith, she could list you quite a few things that she's done wrong. Gerald would probably need a bushel basket to carry his in, or maybe even a wheelbarrow. However, that's the truth of the matter, right? We come before God because, let's face it, you can't hide a thing from him. You can't. The one who sees all, knows all, and is everywhere all at the same time, what's your chances of hiding anything from him that you've done? Zero. Less than zero, if that's possible. So God says, if you are truthful and you obey me, you follow my instructions, not only will I be pleased with that, but good things will happen to you. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman. Rather peculiar name, but obviously back then a fairly common name. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, it says of him that he was a commander in the Syrian army. Not only that, but he was a mighty man and a well-respected man. And then the Bible says, throws this little word in there, but he was a leper. Now, we don't see much of that particular disease in our part of the world. I mean, it's a skin disease that is just devastating. It desensitizes the nerves to the point where you can't feel anything. And we see examples of them in the third world where people, they have nothing but stumps for fingers and stumps for toes because the leprosy has desensitized them. They don't know that they hurt themselves. They don't know that they damage themselves, and the flesh rots and falls off. It says of this man, this mighty man, this courageous man, this well-respected man, that he had a condition of being a leper. Now, as God would have it in that time, the Syrians, who were somewhat warring-type people, would periodically raid parts of Israel and Samaria and cart off not only goods, not only food that they had in the animals, but they would often cart off people to be slaves in their homes. And we find that one young slave girl from Samaria had been carted off. Now, she was in the service of Naaman's wife. From the reading, though, it sounds like Naaman, being a good man, a mighty man, a well-respected man, treated his servants favorably, which was not the norm. But anyways, this young girl, in talking with her owner, says, oh, if you had only been in Israel, if my Lord, that would be Naaman, had only been in Israel, there's a prophet there that you won't believe what he can do. But he could clear up his leprosy. He could cleanse him of his leprosy. Well, Naaman gets word of this from his wife. Says, oh, what have I got to lose? A prophet? This young girl I've known for a while, she speaks truth. So he goes to the king of Syria and tells him the story. And the king of Syria says, well, here, let me write you a letter out. I'll send you off to the king of Israel. We'll find out what's going on here, and we'll find out about getting you cleansed of your leprosy. So off he goes. Procession in hand behind him, people with all kinds of gifts and goods, and they're going to find out this prophet in the land of Israel. And they go to the king. They present him with the option. Here's the letter. King of Syria, now you understand, the king of Syria could have quite easily gone in and squashed Israel at this time. And so the king reads the letter, and if that was you there, Adam, what would you think? Someone comes to you and says, I hear this, you can clear diabetes there. Adam, here's the letter, I'm the king. I think you'd be in kind of a fit knowing that this king of Syria could quite easily just come in and annihilate you. And so the king of Israel says, whoa, what's going on here? This guy, he's setting me up, right? Who am I? I'm not God. I can't do this. He's looking for a reason to come to war with us. He's looking for a reason to come in and just destroy us because I can't help this man Naaman. I can't do a thing for him. But fortunately, as God would have it, within the realm of the king, there was another person who knew of Elijah, the prophet of God, who, yes, could clear leprosy, who could cleanse sickness, who could heal people. And he gets his ear and says, look, don't fret. You know, don't get your knickers in a knot, they say. Like, don't get excited here. There is somebody in your land. You may not know about him, but I know, and his name's Elijah. And he can cleanse the leper. Well, all seems good, right? So off they go. Send Naaman to Elijah, where he's dwelling in his little hut. They stand outside there, tell him why they're there. And you know what? Elijah didn't even come outside. He didn't even come out and greet the guy. Talk about an insult. I mean, if you had spent all that time, all that money, and all that energy to go and see this guy who's supposed to be a prophet and who can do miraculous things, wouldn't you think it would at least be decent for the guy to come out and see me face to face? Nope. He just says, go your way. Go to the River Jordan. You know, that dirty old pond of water there. And dip yourself seven times in there and you'll be cleansed. Well, Naaman's got a bit of a pride thing happening. Don't we all? God says, do this. I say, well, no. That's kind of beneath me. Here's my plan, God. This is how I see this working out. Let's do it this way. So Naaman gets, again, he gets himself really worked up on this, and he is just frothing. He is, there's tons of rivers in Syria that are a lot cleaner than this old pond water thing, and why, you know how it goes, right? You ever get there? Where God clearly gives you an instruction, and you argue, and you debate, and you throw out something. This is a much better plan here, God. Like, somehow you missed the mark here. I know a better plan than you, so how about we do it my way? So he's ready to pack his bags and go home. But again, as God would have it, there's one who gets a bit of counsel in his ear and says to him, hey, just a minute here. You're the leper. You're the guy that needs cleansing. You're the guy that has come here to get cleansed. What if the prophet had told you to do some great magnanimous thing? You know, climb Mount Everest three times backwards. Jump up and down until you're tired. Run around, all those things, right? Your mind can go and think all these weird things to do. But he says, just go dip in the water seven times and you'll get cleansed. What's to lose? Naaman's kind of settled down and think, yeah, okay. So he does. He goes into that dirty old water and he goes down one time and he comes up and he's looking around. He's down two, three, four, five, no change. He's just getting wetter and dirtier, right? Six times, nothing. Seventh time, goes down, comes up, and wow. It's like, I'm a new guy. It says, the Bible says that his skin wasn't like a seasoned veteran man of military. No. It says his skin was like that of a baby, soft and supple and flush with color and just beautiful. He obeyed. Maybe a bit grudgingly. How many times do I do that? How many times do you wait, try to replan, refocus, try to encourage God that your plan is a better plan? No. And so it is with baptism. It's a simple act, is it not? Simple act. Stand before the people. Admit that you had a need. God met that need. You repented. God saved you from your sins. And now you're going to, in symbol, tell the world what's already happened on the inside, as Kevin had said. So Naaman obeyed. And did he get a blessing? Oh yeah, he got a blessing. I mean, I look sometimes on my old hands. Man, if my hands and skin could all become like soft and supple like a baby's hands, new, regenerated, renewed, what would that be? So he obeyed. I was thinking also of another person who obeyed and willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. And I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, we read the account of the Lord Jesus early on in his ministry, coming to where John the Baptist was baptizing people for encouraging them to repent of their sins, purpose to live a new life, and get baptized in order to identify that's the course change they were making, or that's the course they were on. Some might say then, well, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He didn't have any sins to repent of. No, he didn't. He was perfect. So why did he get baptized? Well, he says to John, John, listen here. This needs to be done that Scripture might be fulfilled. You see, when the Lord Jesus got baptized, he indicated to all around him that he was purposefully obeying the command of his Father. You see the Lord Jesus in the garden, right? We see him in the garden of Gethsemane just before he was being crucified. And what was he going through? He was going through an emotional stress that you and I cannot conceive. For here is the God-man in such agony of soul, it says, that his flesh, although perfect, it says that his being was so stressed that the capillaries in his body became perforated, and he sweat actual blood out through his sweat, through the pores of his body. So intense was that emotion. Why? Because he knew that he had committed to do the Father's will, which was what? It was to be obedient and to do everything the Father told him to do and showed him he would have to do, including, friend, becoming the sin sacrifice for you. For me. The Bible says that he who knew no sin was made to be Bill's sin, Gerald's sin, Linda's sin. That in doing so, we, on the flip side, might receive what? His righteousness. That's what these two today have told you they have done. They have given up their sin and their sinful ways, knowing that Jesus Christ has paid the price, and they go free. Not only that, but they claim his righteousness. Hebrews tells us Christ was made perfect or complete and the source of eternal life because he learned obedience. He flawlessly obeyed all of God's commands. every last one of them. So Christ obeyed for us, but it wasn't a joyless obedience, right? We read that the scripture says that he who for the joy that was set before him endured for you and me that suffering in that cross. And what was the joy? That he might have a people called his own. That he might have a relationship with you. That he might know you as his child. I will close with this one verse. It's one I was reading this morning, and wow. We're talking about obedient, right? We're talking about doing what God has said we should do. You know, there's two ordinances in the scriptures that we as the New Testament church understand as being primary in the testimony of the church universal and the church local. One is to be baptized. And that's what we've witnessed here this morning. These two have chose to be obedient to God. The second one is to remember the Lord. His command is this, with regards to the communion time. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. Now, if I was to say to you, if I was to say, my dearest, do this. Is there any way of misunderstanding what I'm asking for her, of her? No. When I say, do this, she may object. But when God says, do this, dare we object? Dare we resist? Dare we ignore? Oh, no. John 14 and 15 says, if, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples and by and large speaking to us as well. He says, if you love me, you will do great and marvelous things. You will evangelize the world. You will sow seed that just the church blossoms like crazy. You will give so much money that they won't be able to find a place to put it. No, that's not what he says. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And in the earlier service this morning, I was reminding the congregation here that in John as well, we read that by obeying God, we show love for each other. Kind of a peculiar thing, isn't it? But if we obey God as we love him, we show our love for each other. But John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Praise God for these two who have been obedient in the waters of baptism. Pray for them through the week. Pray that God will continue to lead and guide them, and that Satan will not be able to sow seeds of discord or disharmony, seeds of discouragement, seeds of even questioning, why did I do what I did? But that God's Spirit will have his way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we readily admit there are portions of your word, Father, that are really difficult to understand, but there are so many parts of it that are so clear that, Father, we have no excuse. When you say, if you love me, you will obey me. And Father, we know that is one of the hardest things to do, to give up control, to give up our own agenda, to give in to your lead and to your promises, and to give way, Father, to your instruction. So help each one of us in this coming week, Father, to realize that our love for you is shown first and foremost by our willingness to obey. And we read that obedience to you, Father, is not difficult. It's not a hardship. It's not egregious. It's something that we learn to love to do. We pray this as we give you thanks and bless you in that most precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.